Today we move into the main body of the third epistle of John. The main body is verses 5 through 12, following, of course, the introduction of verses 1 through 4. In the introduction, you remember that the author, the Apostle John, identifies himself by the term the elder, and he directs the epistle to a Christian believer and church member by the name of Gaius. And he expresses his great joy at the commitment of Gaius to truth, assuring Gaius of his prayers for the prosperity of Gaius in every area of life, in physical health, in financial resources, in everything, that his material and physical life may prosper to the same degree that his soul has already prospered. And that prayer is based upon the testimony of Gaius' obedience to truth. Otherwise, a prayer like that would probably be misdirected. But the body of the epistle, which begins in verse 5, and there's very little distinction between the end of the introduction and the beginning of the main body. But in the main body of the epistle, John begins by commending Gaius for his gospel labors and encouraging him to continue as he has begun. What he has been doing for the cause of Christ, John wants to see him to continue doing. The title of my sermon today is Supporting the Gospel. And here we see guidelines for Christian participation in the work of the gospel. And we will see in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 an encouraging commendation. And in the last part of verse 6, an edifying request. But it begins with an encouraging commendation. Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. An encouraging commendation, which is addressed to a beloved brother. It is addressed to a faithful Christian, and it is in response to a favorable report. John addresses these words to a brother beloved. Verse 5 begins with that word, beloved. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do. And this is the third time in the space of five verses that John has used this phrase, beloved, which means one who is greatly loved. He will use it one more time before the epistle is over, and that is found in verse 11. And you probably remember that this term beloved was used a number of times by the Apostle John in his first epistle. But in proportion, it is actually used more in the third epistle than in the first, because, of course, the third epistle is so much shorter than the first one. So if you're working out a ratio of the number of times that John uses that term beloved in comparison with all of the words of the epistle, then 3 John will take first place in that regard. John uses it a number of times here, and that's unusual even for John, because it is so many more than you find in the other epistles. It's evident, therefore, that John has a very, very special love for Gaius. John is known as the Apostle of Love. His frequent references to love, either through the word beloved or through other admonitions relating to love, we saw an awful lot of those in the first epistle, didn't we? More space taken up with the subject of brotherly love in 1 John than any other topic. John is truly the Apostle of Love and teaches us a great deal about love and corrects many of our wrong notions about love. But this Apostle John, who was known as the Apostle of Love and directed his Christian godly love toward everyone in some sense and toward all Christians in a greater sense, obviously had even a greater, greater affection for this one particular Christian by the name of Gaius. And John connects his love to Gaius for his love for the truth, both John's love for the truth and Gaius' love for the truth. His first use of the word beloved in verse 1 makes that connection. the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. A special connection here between truth, the Word of God, that comes to us by the Spirit of God through those that God has appointed to receive it and to pass it on to us. And of course, the Apostle John was one of those chosen recipients to receive revelation from God and to communicate that to the people of God. And so this truth that was very, very dear to the Apostle John was also very, very dear to this Christian man, Gaius. And it was the unusual commitment of Gaius to the truth that apparently aroused in John an unusual level of godly and brotherly love. Beloved, beloved, beloved Gaius, beloved brother, whom I especially love because of the truth. So evidently, Gaius' life and testimony strengthened John's love for him. And we have to understand that though love, agape love, biblical love, on the one hand is unconditional, it doesn't depend upon the loveliness of the person who is the object of our love. We are taught even to love our enemies, and we can do that by the grace of God if we understand that in the biblical way. But it is also true that the degrees of love and levels of love can increase or decrease. We read in the Bible that Christians are to keep themselves in the love of God. That's a rather strange instruction, isn't it? I thought if we were loved with everlasting love, we could never get outside of the love of God. And that's true. We can never get completely outside of the love of God, but the exercise of God's love in our lives can either grow or wane according to our response to God, our fellowship with God, our obedience to the truth, our confession of sins, and so forth. And we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And here we see that Gaius was a particular recipient of the love of the Apostle John, evidently because of his strong, strong commitment to the truth. I talked to you last Sunday about those who are looking for love, and many who are looking for love in the wrong places. Well, here's a little word of wisdom for those who are looking for love. If you want to experience real love, not the artificial sentimentality and sexuality and other things that often pass for love in this world but are not really love after all and are seen to be nothing but dust in the final analysis. But if you really want to experience love, then I would encourage you to make yourself a lover of truth. You can plug in, if I can use that phrase, you can plug in to the love of God in great, great measure as you embrace, believe, follow, obey His truth. And you will make all other lovers of truth a lover of you to the degree that you are a lover of truth. In other words, the love of other believers toward you is going to grow on the basis of your commitment to truth, if in fact they themselves are committed to truth. And so do you want love, real love? Then don't look for it by looking for love. You'll get that as a byproduct as you commit yourself to the truth that God has given to us in His Word. And so this encouraging commendation is first of all addressed to a beloved brother. It is secondly addressed to a faithful Christian because our text in verse 5 goes on to say, "Beloved, you do faithfully." You do faithfully whatever you do. It's present tense. More literally, you are doing faithfully. This is established practice in the life of Gaius. You are faithfully serving Christ. You are faithfully serving others. You are faithfully carrying out obedience to the truth that you have seen and have received. You do faithfully whatever you do. And this gives us, therefore, at least one good biblical definition of faithfulness. What is faithfulness? We know that it's an important attribute. We know that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We know that faithfulness is highly commended to us in God's Word, and here's another place where that is so. But what is faithfulness? And we learn from this passage that faithfulness is obedience over time. That's what it is, as simple as that. Obedience over time. Not obedience and then disobedience and then obedience and then disobedience. And of course, that's true of all of us. There's no such thing as a perfectly obedient Christian. But the level of faithfulness, the degree of faithfulness in our lives can be understood in these terms. We are very faithful if we have a high level of obedience over a long period of time. We are sadly unfaithful if our obedience is regularly interrupted by many, many periods of disobedience. And it is required in stewards that a man or a woman be found faithful. May God help us to be so. Faithfulness is obedience over time, in spite of difficulties, in spite of trials, in spite of unexpected impediments. That's the real test of faithfulness, isn't it? It's not being obedient when it's easy to be obedient, when there are no difficulties, no challenges, no obstacles, no sacrifices to make. Who couldn't be obedient then? But the real issue is, are you being obedient to God and to His Word when the unexpected arises, when the difficulty arises, when that great temptation arises, when an unexpected trial arises, when some impediment comes across your path that makes it much, much harder to be obedient than you ever expected? And if you continue to be obedient under those circumstances, then you will receive the biblical label, faithful. Faithful. Obedient over time. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The goal is to be faithful to the end, to continue to be obedient over time until the time comes when the Lord calls us home, to be found obedient when that day comes, when the Lord returns, or when the day of our dismissal from this world comes, to still be walking in the truth, still loving the Lord, worshiping Him, serving Him, trusting Him, still walking obediently in the light as He is in the light when we come down to the end of our way. That's the goal, being faithful to the very end. Who was it? Just our Pastor Carnes last Sunday night reminded us that it's not how you begin that counts, but how you end that counts. A lot of people seem to start out well and then boom. Some to recover and walk in the path of truth and righteousness again. Some never to recover. How do you explain that? Study the parable of the soils and you'll understand that. Some spring up with great promise, but impediments, trials, difficulties, temptations, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things come along and bump, that spiritual life, that spiritual desire just disappears. And others, by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, through difficulty, through many dangers, toils, and snares, as we all face, through the tears, recognize that my responsibility, my joy, my delight, my true worship to God is to be obedient to Him through all of this, through thick and through thin, to the very end. That's my goal. That's your goal, I'm sure, if you're a true child of God. And may God help us to do so. It was Dr. Bob Jones Sr., that old evangelist who's been with the Lord since about 1968, as I recall, who I heard many times say, "The greatest ability is dependability." Have any of you heard that? The greatest ability is dependability. It doesn't matter what gifts and talents you have. Those aren't credited to you anyway, are they? And even our faithfulness and our dependability in the final analysis isn't credited to us either. It's all by the grace of God. But the important thing is not how intelligent you are, not how gifted you are, not how able you are in this area or that area. The greatest question is, how faithful are you to whatever has been given to you by God in exercising that according to the truth of God's word? The commendation is for faithfulness, not for giftedness. The greatest ability is dependability. And all God's children, all God's true born-again children, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, can be faithful, can't we? Not in ourselves, we couldn't be. If we're not for the life that God has given, if it were not for the Spirit that God has given, we would all flounder and fail regularly and fatally. Of course we would. But as those who have been given life by God and who have that life sustained by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can, as we find help before the throne of grace, we can, as we find help and draw help from the Word of God, we can, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, we can, as we involve ourselves with the fellowship of the saints, we can be obedient and faithful over a period of time, and in the end, get the acclamation, dependable, faithful, well done, thou good and faithful servant. An encouraging commendation addressed to a beloved brother, an encouraging commendation addressed to a faithful Christian, an encouraging commendation in response to a favorable report. Verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church. A favorable report that had come to John and indeed to a church congregation, about Gaius, about his faithfulness to the truth. Gaius faithfully ministered, as we read in verse 5, to brethren and to strangers, right? Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius faithfully ministered to brethren and to strangers. It was a ministry of hospitality and encouragement and help, financial aid. The question, however, a minor question to be sure, but the interesting question is, to whom did Gaius minister this hospitality? Was it to two categories of people, to brethren that he knew on the one hand, and strangers, brethren that he didn't know on the other hand? Or is John calling attention to his unusual ministry to one particular category of brethren, namely strangers? The New King James Bible has translated it as if he is ministering to two categories. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, category one, and for strangers, category two. But other translations take that wording differently. I read earlier the New American Standard Bible, and it reads, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Brethren, when they are strangers. And the English Standard Version reads, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. And those translations believe that John is highlighting the ministry of Gaius to strangers in the sense that they were unknown to him personally. That's the ones that he was ministering to, and that's a special category, and that's a more demanding category. That's a more difficult category. And ministry to that category raises your level of obedience and commitment to Christ to an even higher level. Gaius was willing to do what was most demanding and what others perhaps were not willing to do. In fact, it's very possible, in the light of what we studied in the second epistle of John, that there were some in the church where Gaius was a member who thought that strangers ought not to be helped, because if we help strangers, maybe we're going to help those who we ought not to help, and we'll be partakers of their evil deeds. But John, if that was a notion that some had, it would be very easy to think that that was the case. John is hereby correcting that. We don't just dismiss people unknown to us out of hand and say, we don't help them, we only help people we know. That's not the criteria, whether we know them or don't know them. The criteria is, are they committed to the truth? Are they followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether known or unknown to us, whether our friends and fellow church members or others who come to us, traveling strangers who come from some other place. Some of God's people will minister personally to known friends. They're not unhappy to extend hospitality and encouragement and help to those that they know personally. But only a few, evidently, are willing to minister to strangers, to extend their hospitality and help, not on the basis of prior friendship, but on the basis of commitment to Christ and to His truth and in the interest of His kingdom. In other words, Gaius was willing to go outside his comfort zone in order to serve Christ. Are you? Are you? Who said obedience to Christ should always be easy or comfortable? Why is it that we find witnessing so difficult, particularly if it's someone that we don't know, but sometimes even to those that we do know? Why do we find that difficult? Well, it pushes us outside our comfort zone. But is obedience to Christ to be gauged by what is comfortable to us? Are we to be obedient if it comes easy and comfortably? And if it's not, then we're not under obligation to be obedient to the Word of God. Then evidently we're not lovers of truth to the same level that Gaius was and that God expects of us. Some people find it very difficult to teach, or really to do anything in a public way, public speaking of any kind, public praying. And not everybody's called upon to do those things, but sometimes we are called upon to do those things. And when we are, when we are called upon to do those things, the criteria should not be, well, I don't find this easy, I don't find this comfortable, therefore I can't and I won't. Who said that serving Christ should always be comfortable and easy? Who said that our obedience to the Lord should be based upon what we find easy and natural and comfortable? It's not, is it? We do the things that are right, the things that we ought to do, the things that we're convinced that God has directed us to do, the things that His Word certainly tells us that we should do. We do them calling upon Him for help, breaking out of our comfort zone, doing those things that are not easy, that don't come naturally to us, in order to serve Christ, because our greatest love is to Him, not ourselves. And others, not ourselves. In the light of eternity, what difference does it make if you fall flat on your face and embarrass yourself? If you are doing it for Christ and a desire to serve Him. That's what I see in this commendation that is to Gaius. Some Christians find it difficult even to reach out a welcoming hand and speak to visitors that are in church. Well, I don't know them. Well, no, you don't know them. They're strangers to you. But can't you push past your comfort zone and reach out and extend a welcoming greeting, a warm greeting to people who have a desire to come and to worship with you the same God, the same Lord Jesus Christ, around the same Word of God? Can't you push yourself to that extent? Come on, come on, come on. Let's learn to be obedient to the Lord and not so concerned about what others are thinking about us. And John is commending Gaius for ministering to strangers who had come to him on a previous occasion. These strangers to Gaius, had reported on Gaius' love to them back at the church, is what we find in verse 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. They had borne witness, they had testified of the love of Gaius extended to them. The witness was to their church. Presumably, it was a church that John was a member of, and presumably the church of Ephesus, from all we know about the circumstances of this time in the first century and in the Christian world. And they evidently had come back to Ephesus and reported on their mission, their ministry of traveling and preaching and the various places they'd gone and what they had experienced. And one of those wonderful experiences was how warmly they had been welcomed by Gaius, who extended to them hospitality and encouragement and financial help to those who to him were strangers, though they were indeed Christian brothers. But he had to reach out and make contact with them before he would have personal knowledge of their Christian brotherhood. He had to take somebody else's word for it initially, and he did. And he's commended for that. And this is characterized as the love which Gaius extended to them. And here we have another one of those helpful insights into what Christian love is, what godly love is, what agape love is. What was the love that Gaius extended to these strangers and brethren? It was the practical help of giving them lodging and food and financial aid to go on their journey. Love is an action verb. Loving people for Christ's sake is to help them in ways that they need help. That's the primary focus of the Bible. That's what this Christian love is all about. And Gaius had demonstrated love to them, and he is hereby being commended for it. These strangers, it turns out, were authorized messengers from Ephesus. You get these little glimpses here and there, and as you continue going through the epistle, it all begins to fall into place eventually, even though it's not all spelled out in one place. But these strangers to Gaius were missionaries commissioned by the church in Ephesus, sent out from the church in Ephesus, under, evidently, the auspices of the Apostle John, sent on a mission, told where to go, and they came, therefore, with the recommendation of John, with good credentials. They were not strangers in the sense that they had no credentials, no recommendations, nobody who could vouch for them. They did. They had all of that, as indeed they should, if we are to receive them and to give them help, because there is the warning in 2 John that we're not to help false teachers. But they had all of that. But in spite of that, some in the church weren't willing to receive them. In fact, we're going to get to a ringleader in leading people to reject folks like this. His name is Diotrephes, and we'll get to him in due season. But Gaius understood what was required of God, what was required of truth, what was required of Christian love, and he warmly received them and helped them, and he's now being commended for it. So, there is a commendation, but there is, secondly, an edifying request. And that's the last part of verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 are commendation for what has already taken place in the past. The last part of verse 6 now focuses upon what John anticipates will take place in the future, what I have called an edifying request or a quiet solicitation. And what we have is something that is requested of Gaius. It is requested politely, but it is requested boldly. It is requested politely, and here we wouldn't understand this except by the help of those who are experts in the Greek language, because otherwise I certainly wouldn't know this. But that last phrase in my translation of verse 6, which says, you will do well, which sounds like a commendation to us. It sounds like John is saying, if you'll help them on your way, then you'll be doing a good thing. You'll be doing well. But it turns out that this is actually a first century idiom that means something different. Now, what is an idiom? An idiom is a phrase in a language, we have lots of them in English, that means something different from what the actual words would indicate. And people who are learning English, when it's not their first language, they have more trouble with idioms than anything else. Just like we do when we go to other languages, we have more trouble with the idioms of the language than with the normal vocabulary. And any of you who speak or try to speak another language have learned that to be the case. One of the funniest ones, I think, in the English language is the idiom, you're pulling my leg. What does that mean? Can you just imagine someone from another culture and language trying to figure out what you mean when you say to them, quit pulling my leg. I haven't touched you. What do you mean pulling your leg? I'm not pulling on your leg. Now, we all know what that means. That's an idiom for you're kidding me. You're fooling me. Stop that. Stop messing with me and be straightforward. I heard one of the funniest tapes one time of an American preacher who went to Brazil, and he was speaking through a translator, and in his introductory remarks, he strung together a whole bunch of these kind of idioms. And one of them was, you're pulling my leg. I remember that one distinctly. And I heard this whole thing as the translator struggled and struggled and struggled to turn all of this into Portuguese. And finally, he just said, I quit. I can't do this. And the speaker got a big belly laugh out of that. But the people who were listening probably didn't have a foggiest idea what was going on. Well, that's an idiom. It's something in another language that in some cases seems to have nothing to do with the actual words that are used. In some cases, there's kind of a distant relationship. But this phrase in the last part of verse 6, you will do well, I'm told, is actually an idiom that roughly translates into a request. It's something like please. So really what John is saying is, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. Please send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It's a request. Please send them forward on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God. In other words, help with their expenses on their itinerant ministry, because these brethren will continue to travel and preach as they have been doing in the past, and they will return to your church again on their circuit as they're going out to the places where they are being sent by the church at Ephesus and by the Apostle John. And when they come to you again, they're going to need your help again, your hospitality and your food. And they're going to need some financial help from you as they continue on their way to their next assignment. They will require the help of God's people to fulfill their assignment. Now, this language is actually quite common in the New Testament if you're paying close attention. You realize how often this kind of language is used. I'll just cite a few references. Paul and Silas are, or Barnabas rather, are making a journey to Jerusalem from Antioch, Syria. And it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Being sent on their way by the church, what does that mean? Well, it seems to be a combination of their being commissioned by the church at Antioch and furnished with the necessary financial resources to make the journey. They were, we might use the word sponsored by their church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem and to represent them at this great council in Jerusalem. Here's another one in Romans 15:24. Paul says to the church at Rome, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. if first I may enjoy your company for a while. You say, boy, that's being pretty straightforward, bold, and audacious. Paul, did I hear you right? Did you just say to the church in Rome, a church where he'd never been before? He hadn't been to Rome. He didn't found that church. Did I hear you just say to the church at Rome, I'm going to come visit you, and I'm expecting financial help from you so that I can continue my journey to Spain? Yep, that's, you heard it right. That's what he said. He's expecting them to help him on his way, to send him forward on his journey. That's exactly what he's expecting. It sounds audacious to us, but if that was the understood custom and expectation for traveling preachers in that day, it may not sound quite as audacious it may not be as audacious as it sounds to us. We hear this again in 1 Corinthians 16:6. Paul says, and it may be that I will remain when I come to you. Verse 5, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I'm coming and I'm expecting you to provide appropriate hospitality while I'm there. And I'm expecting you to send me on my journey wherever I go when I leave there. And I thought I'd let you know ahead of time so you can be getting ready, so you can do it right. Or Titus 3:3, Paul says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. They were traveling for the cause of Christ. Paul says, send them on their way with your help. So he's talking here, clearly, about their hospitality, Gaius's hospitality. It's a request. It's a solicitation. What you've done in the past, continue to do it. And though he requests it politely, please send them on their way, he also requests boldly. He doesn't pull any punches here. It's clear to the people of that day exactly what he's asking for. He's asking for financial help. And he even makes it clear that the standard of help offered needs to be pretty high, right? Please send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. Which could mean one of two things. It could mean treat them the way God should be treated, or it could mean treat them in a manner of which God would approve. And either way, it's a high standard. Send them on their journey in a way that is worthy of God. Treat them as God should be treated, or we would probably say more specifically, as Christ should be treated. And that takes us, of course, to the Matthew 25 passage. I was a stranger, and you took me in. When did we do these things to you, Lord? When you did it to these my brethren, you did it unto me. That's the idea. Do it in a manner worthy of Christ. Or, if it means in a manner worthy of that which God would approve, that's also a high standard. In other words, do it willingly, generously, enthusiastically, gratefully for the privilege of doing it. Boy, that turns it around. We should be grateful that we have the opportunity to serve Christ and the interest of his kingdom in these ways. Not doing it reluctantly, begrudgingly, resentfully, stingily, but in a way in which God is worthy. But I've called this an edifying request. Why do I call it an edifying request? It's a request. John is calling upon Gaius to rise to the occasion and to support these traveling missionaries when they come that way again. But why would I call this an edifying request? In what way would this edify Gaius? In this way, It's an opportunity for significant kingdom involvement. It's an opportunity for Gaius to grow in grace. It's an opportunity for Gaius to exercise the gifts and use the resources that God has given him for the purpose of serving Christ. It's an opportunity for Gaius to once again invest in eternity, in those things which last beyond the grave. These are wonderful opportunities. This is indeed an edifying request. It will build Gaius up in so many ways if he is obedient to this request, as we're sure he shall be. Now that brings me finally to some of the lessons that I think we should take away from this text today. And they have to do with supporting the work of the gospel, both the privilege and responsibility of doing so. What is required of us in making investments in the work of Christ's kingdom? We learn a lot from this text if we will ponder it carefully. We know, first of all, that some efforts must not be supported by God's people. And that is not found in this text, but it's in the contrast with this text and what we saw earlier in 2 John. And there is a close connection between these two epistles. I told you that some commentators even believe that they were written at the same time and maybe sent by the same messenger and even went to the same church. That's a little hard to be sure of. But there's a close connection between them. And in 2 John, you have a warning not to support false teachers and thereby make yourself a part of their evil work. But in 3 John, you are told that you ought to support true teachers. And this will help us get the right balance, the biblical balance. Remember, 2 John said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house." Don't extend hospitality to him, nor greet him in a way that encourages him in his work. "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So, some people are not to be supported, false teachers. And when we support them as we ought not, when we're careless and support those that ought not to be supported, we are in danger of losing rewards. And as we learned in 2 John, the central issue here in regard to doctrinal evaluation is the person and work of Christ. They come to you and they bring not this doctrine of Christ, then you don't support them. To do so makes us partners with their evil. And so here's the word of caution. We cannot accept every Christian cause and every Christian claim. We must examine them in the light of God's word. We cannot evaluate by apparent visible success, because that's not a true biblical standard. Apparent visible success often turns out to be an abominable failure in the light of eternity and by God's standard of evaluation. We cannot evaluate ministries by their personal appeal to us, how much we like the person, how much his personality appeals to us. That's not a faithful standard of evaluation. But we must evaluate them according to sound doctrine. Does its teaching conform to Scripture? Does it make a sound doctrinal position clear? You don't have to go looking for it, scratching for it, asking for it, not getting any answers. And a third one has been indicated by the text we have come to now in 3 John, and that is it endorsed by trustworthy sources? Gaius could have confidence in these strangers that came to him. Why? Because he knew they came from John. Yes, they weren't known to him personally, but they weren't completely unknown. They had the highest endorsement possible. They came from the Apostle John. Therefore, he could have confidence in their fidelity to Scripture. They ought to be supported. We must evaluate according to sound doctrine. Here's one more that I will add. Do the sources We ask, are they endorsed by trustworthy sources? Do the sources that we're looking to for endorsement have a track record of careful endorsements? And I only have a minute or two to expand upon this, but please listen to me carefully. Because here's where some people go off the rails. There are times when ministries that themselves would meet the test of doctrinal fidelity, but themselves are not very careful in the kind of endorsements which they make. In other words, you might have confidence in what comes out of this pulpit, what comes out of this author, what comes out of this ministry, what comes out of this teaching. It's sound and helpful, but you can't be sure that everything that that ministry endorses, either explicitly or implicitly, is equally sound. I wish that were not the case, but that is the case. Can I give you one example? Some of you will not like me to give you one example, but I'm going to do it anyway. I have found the ministry of John Piper to be, in the main, a very sound, solid, and helpful ministry. I have been blessed by reading many of his books. I have been challenged. I have been convinced. I have been in the presence of a man who walks close to God and who is committed to truth. Though there are some areas, one in particular, that do concern me in his embrace of the position of continuationism rather than non-continuationism in regard to spiritual gifts. However, what bothers me more is the endorsements that he seems to make, by at least by implication, of ministries that are not sound. I don't understand it. I think it's very dangerous. I'm glad that I'm not answering for that. He is. I'm not going to go overboard like some have done and say, well, that makes his ministry a heretical ministry. No, it doesn't, but it does mean that I can't count on him for sound endorsements of other ministries. Just because John Piper speaks at this conference doesn't mean that I can have confidence in what's represented there. Just because John Piper has certain people come and speak at his church doesn't mean that I can have full confidence in the ministries of the people who come. I wish that were not the case, but that is the case. And I think that I need to tell you that. This is serious business. To fail to support those we ought to support is wrong. But to support those that we ought not to support is wrong and dangerous. We're participating in their evil deeds. Therefore, we have to be very careful. We better know the Bible. We better surrender to what the Scripture says. We better make the Word of God our rule of faith and practice. We better be lovers of the truth. And to the extent we are going to hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Shall we pray? Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish, but you are wise. We are inconsistent, but you are a solid rock of consistency in all things. You are the Lord. You change not. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. How grateful we are that you've given us your word as an anchor for our souls and as a sure guide for our Christian path. Help us, O Lord, to honor you by our complete obedience to your truth, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.